wondered why we are here. What are we here for? You know, as we look at how big the universe is, and as we look at the world around us and maybe feel a bit insignificant in the world, have you ever wondered what we're actually doing here? Now, I think as Christians we might have a theoretical answer to that question, but so often we look around and we feel weak and we feel helpless, and we wonder sort of what on earth are we going to do to serve God as these tiny, insignificant people on the earth? How are we capable of doing anything for him? And in chapter 4 of Revelation that we looked at last week, we saw that the sovereign God who is in control of all things. And if he's in control of all things, then what on earth can we do for him? What's the point of us? Why are we here? Well, I think chapter 5 wants to help us answer that question. And it focuses on why the world is the way it is, the solution to the problems in the world, and tells us what our ultimate purpose is. So it wants to show us really why we're here. And as with most of the Bible, the focus isn't really on us, but it's on God and the implications of who God is and how we ought to respond to him. And this morning, I want us to get a real sense of who this Lamb really is, why he's worthy of all praise, and why that should really matter for us this morning. And in doing that, hopefully we'll see why the world is the way it is, how the world will be restored, and what our purpose in the world is. So really, we're going to find out what's the meaning of life, what's the point of our being here at all this morning. So just a bit of context. Last week in chapter 4, John told us about the sovereignty of God, and we saw that God reigns over all things and exercises his rule in the interests of his people. We also saw that despite how things may seem to us, we share in God's sovereign rule now. We reign with him as his people. And we saw how all creation will ultimately fulfill the purpose for which it was made. And those of us who love Jesus and belong to his church fulfill that function now as God's people glorifying him together. And so chapter 5 moves the focus away from the one who sits on the throne to a lamb that was slain. But we find out that that lamb is the only one in the universe worthy to open up a particular scroll. And so there are really three key things I think our passage wants to tell us this morning. Firstly, only Jesus can deal with your sin. Secondly, our weakness becomes strength in Jesus. And thirdly, your ultimate purpose is to glorify Jesus. So three things this has to say to us today. So, firstly then, only Jesus can deal with your sin. So if you look at chapter 5, it opens up, doesn't it, with a bit of a palaver about the scroll. Everybody's a bit worked up about it. No one can really work out what's going on. And if you look at this scroll, it's got writing on the front and on the back. So this is a scroll with quite a lot to say, because you normally only write on one side of a scroll and then roll it up. But this one has writing on the front and on the back. This also points us back to a scroll that Ezekiel saw that had writing on the front and back. And Ezekiel's scroll was a scroll of lament and mourning and woe over sin. There's also a similar scroll that Zechariah saw in his prophecy in Zechariah 5 with writing on the front and back too. And that was about God's curse on those who have sinned against him. So scrolls with writing on the front and back bring to mind the idea of God's curse on sin. Now this particular scroll in Revelation 5 has seven seals on it. And remember, we've already seen the number 7 refers to perfection. So this scroll has been perfectly sealed by God. So 7 is either perfect or it's the number for God. But this scroll has been sealed by God. So putting all of that together, what do we have with this scroll? What's the deal with it? Well, this scroll is God's word of perfect judgment against human sin. Now, when we understand that, verses 2 and 4, sorry, 2 to 4, bring the main thing into focus. Nobody in heaven or on earth is worthy to open up this scroll of judgment. Now, if the scroll represents all human sin before a holy God, and it represents God's judgment against that sin, there is no one in heaven or on earth worthy to deal with the problem of sin. And that makes John weep, because nobody is worthy to bring about God's judgment or his redemption. There's no solution to the problem of sin, and no one worthy to enact God's plan of salvation. But one of the elders tells John to chill out a bit, because the Lion of Judah, the root of Jesse, has conquered, and he can open up the scroll. Now, the Lion of Judah and the root of David, and Jesse was David's dad, so that's the same thing, really. These are terms the Old Testament uses for the Messiah who was going to come. So the one who is worthy to open the scroll is the Messiah. It is Jesus Christ, and Christ is just a Greek word for Messiah. So he is worthy because he has conquered. Jesus has defeated the problem of sin and is worthy to carry out God's plan of judgment and redemption. Now that's great, isn't it? But you think, well, what on earth does that mean for us here? You know, flying scrolls with writing on the front and back. What's that got to do with us? Well, most importantly, it means that only Jesus can deal with the problem of human sin. No priest, no imam, no prophet, no pastor, no angel can deal with your or my sin problem. The Bible's clear. We cannot do anything about our sin, and there is nobody else in heaven or on earth who can deal with it apart from Jesus. And that means you shouldn't be looking to any person or institution or church or whatever to make you right with God. The elders of this church cannot fix your sin problem. Our prayers don't work any better than anybody else's. There's nothing we can do specially for you. Only Jesus can deal with your problem of sin. If you want to be made right with God, and if you want to know forgiveness for your sin, you'll find that solution in the person of Jesus. Nobody else will do. Not your church, not your pastor, not a priest, not an imam. Just Jesus. But a second thing here is that Jesus is worthy to open the scroll and bring about God's plan of judgment and redemption because he has conquered our enemy of sin. That's why he is worthy. Now you might think, so what? Well, that matters because back in chapters 2 and 3, you'll remember the letters to the seven churches made promises to those who overcome, didn't it? So these are things only for those who overcome. But how do you overcome? How do we overcome if we can't do anything about our sin problem? Well, we overcome by being found in Jesus. Jesus has overcome. Jesus has destroyed our enemy of sin. So we overcome by being found in him. The one who overcomes is the one who perseveres in Jesus until the end. The one who overcomes is the one who has faith in Christ and continues in that faith. And the point here is that we can overcome because Jesus has already conquered. We overcome by being linked to Jesus' victory. It's because Jesus has conquered and is worthy to carry out God's plan that we can overcome at all. That's how God can make promises to the one who overcomes. Not because you can do anything about your sin, not because you can do anything about persevering for Christ, but because he can, and he has, and he will. It's by our faith in him and our union with him by his Spirit that we overcome and share in Jesus' victory. So we overcome by believing in Jesus. Our problem of sin is dealt with in Jesus, and we overcome and receive life in his name by believing in him and trusting in his work on our behalf. Now you might think that's really nice, that gets me maybe my ticket into heaven, maybe that sorts out my sin, and you know, that's great for later on, maybe that's a future thing. But that it's got implications now, hasn't it? Because what that means is we don't have to work harder to be approved by God. If we can't do anything about our sin problem, only Jesus can, then we can't equally do anything about being approved by God. Only Jesus can. We're either approved by God or we're not, based on whether we are in Jesus or not. And that means we don't have to work hard in order to be approved by God. We don't have to do lots of things for him in order to overcome. We are adopted as children of God, who are loved by him when we turn from our sin and we trust in Jesus by faith. So we overcome by believing. Our crowd once asked Jesus this: what must we do to perform the works of God? And Jesus replied, this is the work of God, that you believe in the one whom he has sent. So we overcome by believing in Jesus. We're approved by God by believing in Jesus. Our sin is dealt with by trusting in Jesus. We don't have to perform for God. We simply trust in Jesus, and we're approved by him. We're adopted into his family. We're loved as his children. We can't be any more loved than we are by God if we are in Jesus. Now you might think that's great, but what does that mean really for me on a Monday morning going to work or whatever? Well, it means you don't have to earn God's favour. You don't have to earn God's love. You don't have to do things to make him love you more. You know, it was Father's Day this morning, well, today, right? Still is, isn't it? But, you know, my kids got me some things this morning. Why did they do that? Did they do that because they thought if they got me something, I'll love them more? You know, I'll have more time for them. I'll maybe spend a bit of time with them this afternoon if they get me a present. No. Got me that because I'm their dad and they love me, right? That's it. And that's the same with us and with God. We don't need to do things for him to make him love us more. We don't need to do things for him to make us approve of us more. You know, he loves us if we're in Christ because we're his children. And we do those things for him, not because we think he'll love us more if we do them, but because we love him. That's why those things happen. You know, you don't have to do these things to make God happy with you. You don't have to pray 5 times a day to make God happy with you. You don't have to fast endlessly to make God happy with you. If you believe in Jesus, you're loved. You're adopted into his family already. And that means you don't have to kill yourself in trying to please God. He's perfectly pleased with you already in Christ. He can't love you any more than he does if you are in Christ. And that frees us from this need to work more and more and more and more and do more and more and more and more and eventually kill ourselves trying to earn God's approval. You know, we've seen, haven't we, our Muslim neighbours during Ramadan. You know, and you know, I feel for them. They believe they're earning God's favour. They'll get blessing by doing these things. You know, and we tell them, you know, Jesus sets us free from that. You know, we don't have to do those things to earn his favour. He loves us because we're in his family and we're his children. You know, and that should be liberating to us. You know, we don't need to fight to overcome, exactly. We overcome by believing in the one who has fought and won on our behalf already. That is how we overcome. Only Jesus can deal with your sin. But if you are in Jesus, you are perfectly loved. You are perfectly safe. You are perfectly secure in him. But secondly, we see here that our weakness becomes strength in Jesus. So in verse 6, this Lion of Judah has been announced. And so we're suddenly ready for a powerful image of a lion to appear here, aren't we? But instead of that, we get this slaughtered lamb turn up. So the powerful Lion of Judah, the royal root of David, takes the form of a weak, slain lamb. And yet, if you look at this lamb, it's a bit mental, right? It's got 7 horns and 7 eyes. Now, horns in the Old Testament symbolise power, and eyes symbolise knowledge. It's about, you know, what you see. So this apparently weak lamb that has been killed has seven horns, so that's perfect power, and it has seven eyes, that is perfect knowledge. But on top of that, the seven eyes, we're told, are the seven spirits of God sent into the world. In other words, he's associated intimately with the perfect spirit, that is the Holy Spirit. Now in verse 6, the Lamb is standing in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures. And really, he's standing at the throne. That's where he is. He's effectively on the throne. So what we've got here is a picture of a Lamb standing in God's place at the throne with God's attributes of perfect knowledge and perfect power and is united to God's perfect spirit. Who might that be? in other words, this Lion of Judah, who is a man, we know he's a man because he's from the root of Jesse. He stands in the line of David, right? He's also represented here as fully God. He's united with the Spirit, sits on God's throne, and has God's attributes. So the Lamb is both fully God and fully man. And that's underlined here in verse 8. When the four creatures and the 24 elders all bow down in praise before the Lamb. So they offer bowls of incense, and we're told that those symbolise prayer. And they offer those to the Lamb. So the people and the angels treat the Lamb as God. They're praying to him, and he accepts their prayers. And then they begin to sing the new song to this Lamb. Now in the Old Testament, new songs were always sung to Yahweh. They were always sung to God. And this new song turns out to be a statement of the gospel. So the Lamb was slain to ransom a people for God, not just from Israel, but from every tribe, tongue, and nation. He makes this non-people into a kingdom and priests who will reign with him. Now, this Lamb is obviously Jesus Christ, isn't it? I think we can all see that. He's fully God and he is fully man. He is a powerful lion, yet he's a weak, slain lamb. He conquers through his weakness as a slain lamb, doesn't he? He saves through his death and he reigns with us by his spirit. And I think there's a principle laid out here. And it's one that runs through the New Testament. And that is that God's power is made perfect in weakness. How has this lamb overcome? Well, it's by being slain. Jesus is the lion who was a slain lamb. He's the one who conquered through his death on the cross on behalf of his people. Now again, remember that this was written to churches who were facing persecution. And this would be hugely comforting to them, right? Here are people who feel weak, right? You've got churches in sort of Western Turkey area, right? Under persecution, feeling weak, suffering, and yet God's power is made perfect in their weakness. So much so, right, that God himself conquers on behalf of his people through his suffering. In his weakness, he saves his people and is worthy to enact God's redemption plan. Not by leading an army, but by dying on a cross, by being slain. So for us then, it helps to remember that God's power is made perfect in our weakness too. You know, as a small church, you know, we don't have a lot of resources. It's easy to look around and feel weak, isn't it? Feel like we don't have much going on, we don't have much power, we don't have much money, we don't have much influence. We might not feel like we have the resources to fulfil the mission God has given us here. We look at our size compared just to the numbers in Glodick, let alone the numbers of people in Oldham, right? But we have access to that same perfect spirit that belonged to Jesus. We are in the one who has conquered on our behalf already. We have access to the sovereign throne room of heaven in prayer by the Spirit through the name of Jesus. What more do we need? What other resources do you want? You know, we might seem weak, but in Christ we are strong. Paul says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. He says, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Though we may be weak, we are strong in Christ. And it's when we're weak that we're less inclined to rely upon ourselves, isn't it? Jesus doesn't call us to do anything he hasn't done himself. He relied perfectly upon the power of the Spirit. And now he gives us that same Spirit and tells us to rely upon him as well. And the same God that made the entire universe humbled himself, became a man like one of us, died on a cross for our sake, and then demonstrates the power of God at work in weakness. He doesn't then call us to demonstrate our strength in him to the world, does he? The way of Jesus is the way of suffering. The way of strength is weakness. The way to power is quiet, consistent prayer and reliance upon the Holy Spirit. We don't have to feel as though our weakness and our smallness and our apparent lack of resources is a problem. Actually, it isn't. It's in our weakness that God's power is most clearly demonstrated. When we don't feel able, he sustains us and his power is at work. Just as Jesus was raised to new life and conquered sin and death through weakness and the shame of the cross, so God works through small, weak people and churches like ours to achieve his purposes in the world. It's through persecution of his own that Jesus saves his people, isn't it? And it's through his suffering that we're set free. And so in our suffering, when we feel weak and helpless, we're walking that same path as Christ. We're associating with Jesus. So we should feel we are unable, because the reality is we are unable to do anything on our own. But Jesus is able to do anything. He's conquered, he's overcome, and it's by believing and trusting and resting in him that we can overcome with him too. Well, thirdly and finally, your ultimate purpose is to glorify God. So we saw the elders and the four creatures around the throne back in chapter 4. And we know from last week that the 24 elders represent all believers across all time, and the four creatures are angels that represent all of creation. But in verses 11 and 12, the circle around the throne grows even bigger. It's no longer just four angels representing creation, but thousands upon thousands of angels all worshipping the Lamb. Then the circle grows again in verses 13 and 14. It's no longer just the believing people who worship, but now every creature in heaven and on earth and in the sea starts to worship the Lamb as well. The result of Jesus going to the cross and saving a people for himself from every tribe, tongue and nation causes the angels in heaven to marvel at God's grace. They praise the Lamb with seven tributes: power, riches, wisdom, strength, honour, glory and blessing. And as we know, we keep saying, seven's the perfect number, isn't it? So the angels worship the Lamb with perfect worship. He is worthy of complete honour. But the angels worshipping then kicks off every living creature worshipping Jesus as well. The whole of creation is now fulfilling the purpose for which it was created, to praise God and speak to his glory. And that is the end to which all things are working. Everything in heaven, on earth and in the sea, all living creatures and everything else that is created exists to glorify God. All honour and glory and power will go to the Lamb who was slain. And that is particularly important for us this morning. Because if all things exist to bring glory to God and to show the glory of his salvation, we will only fulfil the purpose for which we're created if we are found in Jesus. You will miss the purpose of your life if you reject Jesus. And if all things are working towards his glory, if you don't glorify him, you're not fulfilling your purpose, but one way or the other, you will glorify him. That's the bottom line. God's glory is ultimately displayed in sending Jesus to ransom a people for himself. All things exist to display his glory, particularly in saving a people. So if we reject Jesus, we've just missed the very purpose for which he created us and he created the world. We were made to glorify God, and we bring glory to him by enjoying him forever. When we know him and we enjoy him, when we satisfy ourselves in him, we are fulfilling the purpose for which we were created. And that is the goal to which all of creation is working. We fulfill our purpose now when we glorify God for who he is and all that he's done, and we will fulfill our purpose most fully in the new creation, when we will perfectly glorify him and perfectly enjoy him for all eternity. Now, if you don't trust in Jesus this morning, if you haven't turned from your sin and trusted in him, you will still glorify God one day. But you won't glorify him in the same way as those who trust in him now. His glory will be seen in his justice and his punishment of your sin. So those who trust in Jesus will be with him for all eternity, glorifying him in all that they do. The whole of creation will be glorifying him. Whilst those who reject Jesus, who are also part of creation, will also glorify him, but as vessels of destruction, on whom his righteous wrath is poured out and his justice will be seen. That you can't avoid glorifying God. One way or the other, that's what's going to happen. That's why you were made, and that is what God intends for you to do. But you will either glorify him in Jesus, as one who's been made righteous in him, and as one who enjoys him, or you will glorify him in your destruction, as he displays his glory through punishing your sin righteously and justly. That if all creation is made for the glory of God, well, you need to ask yourself, how am I going to glorify him this morning? How will I choose to glorify God in my life? Will you submit to him and trust in Jesus? Or will he end up displaying his glory in you through the punishment of your sin in yourself? You want to know the purpose of life, it is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's why you were made. Now, you can either experience that now, you can know meaning and purpose to your life now. Revelation 5 tells us where it's all heading, but we can be part of that, can't we? We can either belong to that group of people around God's throne, worshipping and enjoying God for who he is. We can have purpose and meaning and joy and rest when we turn from our sin and rebellion against God and instead turn in repentance and faith to Jesus. We can give him all glory, honour, praise and worship for that now and forever. Or we can face the just punishment of our sin and allow God to glorify himself by displaying his justice to the world. So, if all things are working together for God's glory, we need to ask ourselves, how do you want to glorify God? How do you want God to glorify himself in you? And let me encourage you this morning to grab hold of that salvation that's available in Jesus today. Let's glorify him now in the way that we live. Let's glorify him now for all that he has done on our behalf. And as we've said earlier, that doesn't mean working hard. It doesn't mean having to seek his approval for everything. It means trusting and believing in Jesus, making him king of your life. Let's glorify him now. Let's acknowledge him for who he is. Let's give praise and glory to him as we were created to do.